All right. Well, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 is a very well-known passage here. And it says that we are to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's Jesus talking. The his here is God. So it's God's kingdom and God's righteousness. We know what righteousness is in a very basic sense. It is whatever is right with God. It's the kingdom thing that often gets blurry and a little bit more obscure. If we don't know what the kingdom is, how in the world are we going to seek it? I mean, that's just a general but basic question that we need to present right at the beginning of our series here. We need to know what the kingdom is in order to seek it. There are different views of what that kingdom is. Some have said over the years that, well, the kingdom is the church of Christ. The context does not support that. Jesus rarely spoke of the church, but he spoke often of the kingdom. Later in the New Testament epistles, they never instructed us to seek first the church, but they all did say to seek Christ first. And there is a direct relationship between seeking Christ first and seeking the kingdom and his righteousness first. Those things are all related. Some would say, well, it's a spiritual concept that Jesus is talking about, but Jesus spoke of this as a reality, and he spoke of citizens of the kingdom as a reality. You can't be citizens of a concept or citizens of a good idea. There has to be something that actually exists in order for you to be a citizen of it. Some would say it's the future reign of Christ on the earth. This is the position of the premillennialists, those who say that we are in the end times and that any time the rapture will come, and then there'll be 7 years of tribulation and then a great war called Armageddon, and then Jesus will come and set up his throne in Jerusalem for literally 1,000 years. But Jesus never said any of that. In fact, in John 18:36, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." As I understand it, he meant that not just for that moment, but for all time. His kingdom is not of this world. But just because his kingdom is not of this world doesn't mean it doesn't affect those who are in the world, or that we cannot participate in it while in the world. So if it's not those things, then what is it? And that's really why this lesson. What is meant by the kingdom of God? How would you describe it? When did it begin? When did it end? What is Christ's role in it? What is our participation in it? Hopefully we'll address these questions at least to the degree that we can in a rather brief lesson. The better we understand the kingdom of God, though, the better we understand our relationship with God and also have a proper view of our earthly life in the kingdom. So when Jesus said, seek first his kingdom, it implies that we not seek anything in front of it. That puts it as a priority. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness. These are priority objectives here, things that we have to do. And so we need to see ourselves beyond just going to church and going through church routines and church assemblies and church going in itself. Those things are all fine and good. But what it really is all about is seeing ourselves as citizens of the kingdom of God. I truly believe, and this is why this lesson and the series is here, that will change us for the better if we internalize that concept. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, Jesus comes on to the scene here, and he starts talking about I don't want to go to that yet. Let's turn actually to Mark chapter 1 and read that. I was going to put it up on the screen, and I decided not to. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, John had been taken into custody. Jesus went into Galilee preaching the gospel, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The word gospel there literally means good news, the proclamation of God's good news to all of us. But he's talking about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand. This is Jesus' mission, and his ministry is also the preaching of John the Baptist and Jesus' disciples to the cities of Israel, is to preach the kingdom. Fundamental to the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, the Greek does allow for either one, is a domain. First of all, there has to be something over which to rule. That domain needs to be specific and identifiable, because no one can rule over an abstract concept, or a figment of his own imagination. On the other hand, it doesn't mean that the domain has to be visible or seen or physical in order to exist. The spiritual domain is just as important as far as the kingdom is concerned as the physical domain. So both of them are domains. There has to be a king who rules over that domain, someone who is in charge, someone who has authority. Otherwise, the kingdom cannot function, because God does not establish kingless kingdoms, right? Kingdoms without kings. He doesn't do that. Nor does he appoint a king who doesn't have a kingdom, which, by the way, is what premillennialism actually teaches, is that Jesus is king, but he doesn't have his kingdom yet. That doesn't make any sense. That is just unbiblical. And because the kingdom is of God, that means that it originates with him and not of us or not of human beings or of this earth. Because men or people in general do not have the power to create a kingdom that is beyond their own human ability to control. So if we're going to create a kingdom here on earth, then that means we're going to control that kingdom, or at least assume that control. But since this kingdom is of God or of heaven, it necessarily implies that it is spiritual in nature, and therefore not of this world. It cannot be ruled from this world, neither can it be destroyed by this world. It is what we call transcendent in nature. Transcendent meaning it's above us. It's up here, we're down here. Okay? So there's something about this kingdom that we're learning already just by defining these terms. Also, the kingdom has to have a distinct purpose, some reason for its existence, because God does nothing without design or purpose. There is a reason why Jesus revealed the kingdom to us in the manner that he did. He did not say, there is a kingdom of God, but it really doesn't affect you, don't worry about it, I'm just telling you as a matter of protocol or formality. He didn't say any of that sort of thing. Instead, he says, there is a kingdom of God, it is imperative that you enter into this kingdom, and I'm going to tell you how to do so. It was really the gist of his whole ministry. God wants to be our God, and he wants us to be his people. Or we could say it differently, he wants to be our king, and he wants us to be citizens of his kingdom. And both of those statements there are really non-contradictory. They are synonymous statements. We cannot receive salvation through any other means or through any other domain than full citizenship in God's kingdom. So that lays out what it is in the most basic sense, and the need for that kingdom. The fact of the matter is that God's kingdom has always existed. In the Old Testament, Jehovah is more than once called the King of Glory, and that kingship is undisputed and it is unchanged. The kingdom of God then is not a new thing, a new idea, or a new government when Jesus preached it. God's kingdom didn't have a beginning or an end. He is an eternal king, and as long as God is in existence, he will always have all the things that we described. A kingdom, he will be the king, it will be of God, and it will be something not of this world. And so Jesus did not say that God is setting up a new kingdom that has never existed before. Although some people believe that, that's not what he taught at all. And though that's not something that we want to teach either then, he does talk about the kingdom of God as used in the context of him being the Messiah. A new phase or new emphasis or new ruler is really what it's talking about there. There never has been a kingdom of God revealed to us as through Jesus Christ until, well, Jesus Christ revealed it. We do see in Daniel chapter 2, and this coincides with our Daniel class that we'll be resuming on Wednesday night in chapter 2, which is, by the way, where we are in the midst of this whole thing, right? Remember the big statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, and then that was revealed by Daniel to represent four Gentile or heathen kingdoms? And each kingdom of those would be assimilated by its successor, and then the entire system ultimately would collapse and be overthrown, not by another man-made kingdom, but by a heavenly king and a heavenly kingdom. So that was all foretold on purpose, not just for King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, but really for all of us. So we can look back and see that God knows the future. that God has a plan for the future, that God's kingdom is part of that plan for that future, and that you and I are to be participants in that plan through the kingdom. This is all coming together. I mean, it all does come together if you see it in the way that he has defined it and revealed it to us. You see a stone that is not made with hands that strikes this great statue in the vision, and then the mountain that grows from that. Christ is the stone in essence, and the mountain that grows from that is the kingdom, his rule, his reign. While this starts off as seemingly small and then gets immense in size, that is all for our understanding. That's not literally how Jesus is. He didn't start off as a small thing and then, you know, in his authority as a small thing, and then it grew over time into something bigger than that. That's just for our perception so that we can understand what's going on. So the kingdom of God, based on that, and I know that I'm covering a lot of material in a short amount of time here, that the kingdom of God is a new rule, a new age, or a new era in which the Son of God rules in the capacity or the role as Redeemer for the offering, for the first time in history, of universal salvation. So that all believers can be put into one group. All believers can be made one new man, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. Something far more important and that requires far more power than is humanly possible, than any human kingdom could bring about. Let me repeat in different words what I just said. The kingdom of God is not a new kingdom, but as Jesus preached it, it is a new phase or a new period of God's kingdom in which he will be made the king. That is, he, Jesus, will be made king. And the purpose for that kingship is specifically and very specifically for the redemption of human souls. Prior to that, no one was ever saved through the name of Christ. And after that kingdom has run its course with Jesus at the head of it, then he will give the kingdom back over to his Father, and no one will be saved in his name after that, because all time will stop, the world will be gone, and everyone will have made their decision as to what they're going to do with this king. And that, in a nutshell, is really what the kingdom of God is and is all about. This is the message that Jesus preached. And this is the message that God could not offer to us until his Son came and fulfilled all things necessary in order to bring that message into reality. This is the message that we need to seek first, meaning before and ahead of anything and everything else. Really, it is not about bringing the kingdom into the world, but rather bringing the people of the world into God's kingdom. And that's a good way of looking at it. We're not trying to bring God's kingdom into the world and make it fit and make it, you know, conform to what we already know, and then we carry on now with a better understanding of God's kingdom as it is fit into our lives. Rather, we are brought into the kingdom, and in the process, we become different people. This challenges the church-going idea, where people go to church and participate in church functions, but leave unchanged and untransformed. The kingdom does not leave you unchanged or untransformed. It changes who you are. It has to, if indeed you are sincere about what that is. So the kingdom is the age in which redemption is offered, and we need to understand that this is something that we want to speak, we want to talk about, we want to understand ourselves, so as we talk to others about that, we don't say things that aren't true, or we don't say things that aren't biblical, or that we don't say things that misrepresent what is true, okay? So there it is. That's a passage the statement I was looking for. God didn't bring his kingdom into our world. He's bringing us into his world through the kingdom. So just think about that. That's a great thought, that we're not just trying to drag God's things into this world. God is taking hold of us and pulling us, if you will, not by force, but by our voluntary submission, he is pulling us into his realm to transform us into his people. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. That all authority means what it says, all authority. This is authority that he did not take by force. He did not usurp God's authority. He's not a rebel son, you know, a defiant son who's just taking what isn't his. Rather, this authority was given to him. He received this authority. Even so, it doesn't mean that everyone will submit to that authority. And that is brought out, and it deserves a whole lesson by itself, although we're not going to do that right now. But I invite you on your own to read Luke 19, verse 11 and following. Jesus gives that parable there when people thought that the kingdom was going to be coming right away and almost magically is going to appear before them. And he talks about this nobleman who went to a distant country to receive a kingdom. He's really talking about himself. But he also says that some of the citizens of the territory that he was given hated him. And then how he dealt with those citizens who hated him in the end, you can read that for yourself. So what I'm saying here is that just because Jesus is given all authority doesn't mean everyone is going to respect or submit to that authority. But it doesn't for a minute mean that just because people don't respect or submit to the authority that he doesn't have all authority. He most certainly does. So he doesn't need full submission or full compliance in order to be in full authority. He is in full authority regardless. Something also that we should preach. So this is core to understanding the kingdom of God, is to see that he was given the right, the authority, the power to rule at the right hand of God. The primary emphasis of God's kingdom, as Jesus preached it, was about Christ's ruling authority, his power to act as king, and all for our benefit. And to say that he could not build the church until or unless that power was given to him to do so. So there is a necessary sequence of events unfolding here as we go through the Gospels and into the book of Acts. First of all, power and authority have to be secured and transferred to Jesus. And secondly, with that power and authority given to him by his Father, then he can build his church. And then people can be added to that church in his name through repentance and baptism. That sequence is critical to understanding the gospel. What that means then is no one became a Christian before all that happened, that Jesus was at the right hand of God. What it also means, though, is that now that that kingdom is established, it is in Jesus' name, the church has been established as God's sanctuary of Christ's people, now we can participate in that. That's what that also means. So we said this, that the kingdom of God is Jesus' rule and authority as the Son of God and as the Messiah of prophecy. Messiah is a Hebrew word that means the anointed or his anointed one. It is a reference to Christ himself. In fact, the word Christ is the Greek equivalent of a Messiah. So we say Messiah / Christ. They mean the same thing. His church is the people who voluntarily acknowledge and submit to the authority of his rule. So we have the rule and the reign and the realm and all of that. And then in the midst of that, we have the sanctuary of God's people called the church. These two things are related, but they are not interchangeable. Meaning that the kingdom is never called a church. And the church is never referred to as a kingdom. Not in those terms that we have already discussed and defined. Jesus never said, repent, for the church is at hand. He never said that. And it's conspicuous that he never said that. But he couldn't have said that, honestly, because his kingship had not yet been established. He had not yet been enthroned at the right hand of God. We do read, however, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 and 3. I should have probably put that up there earlier. Sorry about that. But in Hebrews chapter 1, if you want to turn there, and he says something about Christ's authority and the really the power given to him there. Hebrews chapter 1, as it opens up, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he, God, appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and that God is the Christ is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So what you're seeing here is a necessary sequence of events once again. First of all, there had to be purification for sins because no one can enter into the kingdom as a sinner. So sins have to be dealt with. And you say, well, which sins or whose sins? Well, that would be your sins and my sins and everybody's sins who comes to God. Secondly, he had to sit down at the right hand of God. You say, well, why is that so important? Because that signifies or indicates that the fact that the Father has given or delegated all authority of his to his Son. There is the enthronement. That is where he actually becomes the king in reality or in function, if you will. Thirdly, he is given rule over all that exists. There is the dominion, the realm, the reign, everything given to him, all authority given to him in heaven and on earth. And then fourthly, although it's not mentioned but implied here in Hebrews, he builds his church. So we see things that God has outlined a plan. He has executed that plan perfectly, flawlessly, and he's done so through Christ, and it is all part of his kingdom scenario here. It is all about the kingdom. The kingdom is not limited to the church, but it does necessarily include it. And so we see that this seek first the kingdom of God doesn't mean seek first the church, because the church is merely the sanctuary of those who seek the kingdom and not the object of what they are seeking. So we want to be careful when we're sharing the gospel that we don't go around telling people, hey, we want you to become part of our church, because that is, well, honestly, very denominational in its language and its thinking. And it misrepresents what we're really doing. We don't want people just to become part of our church. What we really want is for people to submit to the king and become citizens of his kingdom. And those citizens will come together and congregate in churches that are of Christ. Churches that use his name, not just on the signpost out front, but rather in virtue, in every respect. So that's what we want to preach. Seek the king and the kingdom with us. We are kingdom seekers. We are kingdom citizens. Join us in our pursuit of the kingdom. We are seeking first his righteousness and his kingdom. Join us in that. The kingdom that we are seeking, it has a character and a virtue and the will of the king himself. So to seek the kingdom really means to conform to the king. So all that stuff that we read about Jesus Christ and all his virtue and all piety and reverence for God and obedience and submission, that's what we're supposed to do. So we're not just seeking the kingdom by going to church and singing songs and putting money in the plate and so on. What we're really doing, hopefully, is we are striving to become more like the king. That is what kingdom seekers do. And we also know that this world's character is fallen and corrupted and satanic. Indeed, Satan himself is called the God of this world. On the other hand, God's kingdom is pure and holy and powerful. And its king is Jesus Christ, in whom there is no darkness, and who has never lied or failed and cannot be defeated. It is amazing to me, and I say this even though I have succumbed to him myself, that we have Satan propping himself up as a powerful figure put on par with Jesus Christ himself, as though the two are vying for, you know, a supremacy here. Satan, this is Satan's message, by the way, and that Satan is actually winning. And you look out in the world right now, and it looks like evil is prevailing. Evil is winning, and we are growing smaller and smaller and smaller and less influential and less powerful and less an ability to deal with what's going on. And Satan loves that kind of thinking, and it's false, every bit of it. Satan is already defeated, and he knows it. Christ is king, not Satan. There's not a vying for supremacy. Christ is supreme over all things already. It's already a done deal. We just haven't seen it played out yet. In other words, we haven't seen the full effects of that. But it's already here. So we don't want to continue to submit to the God of this world. We want to submit to the God of God's world, really. Or I should say the King of God's world. Let me say that correctly. The King of God's world, which is Jesus Christ. So to enter the kingdom of God, I'm using Jesus' language here, to submit to the king of God's world, having renounced the god of this world, and to submit to that king and allow him to transform our heart according to his purpose. That's what we want to do. That's what Jesus is talking about. This is language that we see in the New Testament. Acts 26:18, Paul is recounting the mission that was given to him as an apostle, and he talks about, you know, that Jesus is speaking to him there, that he wants him to open there the Jews' eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. I said it was to the Jews. It's actually to the Jews and the Gentiles there. So these people are turning from the dominion of a failed king, that is Satan, to the dominion of a victorious king, and that is Christ. One kingdom is filled with lies and deception and darkness. The other kingdom is filled with truth and integrity and light. And we turn from one to the other. We don't bring one into the other. We turn away from the one in order to enter into the other. And that has to happen not just once, that has to happen repeatedly, so to speak. Because we are constantly being enticed by the world of darkness to come back to it. And sometimes people do. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, Paul says, as part of our reading, he rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I know on the surface that looks like it's talking about the church and the kingdom being synonymous or interchangeable, but that's not what's being emphasized at all. What Paul is talking about here is a shift of allegiance, dying to one king and now living to another king, or cutting off or putting an end to one allegiance to the world, to Satan, even to self, and now living to or giving life to another allegiance, that is to Christ. And that's what this is all about, is leaving behind this world, really leaving behind your world in order to follow Christ. In Luke chapter 17, verse 20 and 21, Jesus speaking here, he says, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." The kingdom of God is not something we go to see on earth. It's not like a place, like a Mecca, like a place of pilgrimage. There are other religions who emphasize that, you know, and take a religious pilgrimage to the Holy Land or the Holy Lands or some kind of special sacred spot on earth where you can go and really commune with God. Kingdom of God is not like that. In a very real sense, we pilgrimage to Christ's cross every Sunday when we take the Lord's Supper. And we do so by faith, not by footsteps or traveling. We do so by faith. That's really what we're doing when we take the Lord's Supper. We are pilgrimaging to the cross. We are going to the holy place where Jesus died. And we're recognizing that. So this tells us something about what the kingdom is, but also what it's not. The kingdom of God is not a geographical place. It's not a place on earth, like a place on a map that you can go to. It's not a political entity like the state of Israel is today that was created in 1948. It's not the kingdom of God. I know people liken that to the kingdom or to Zion or Zionism or other things like that that really I don't believe they understand fully. But this is not like that at all. The kingdom of God is not like a modern state, or we could say not like a human state. Human states or human politics or human political entities can be changed, they can be threatened, they can be overthrown by men. Historically, it has happened many, many times. But the kingdom of God is not subject to those things. The kingdom of God is otherworldly, it is spiritual. It does have a direct impact and influence on people's lives and the work of God's people in the church, obviously. The kingdom of God is not food and drink. Paul says that in Romans 14:17, which means it is not defined by physical things like buildings and pews and pulpits. This is not part of the kingdom here, this building, these pews. These are just places to sit and a place to congregate. But that's all that it is. The kingdom of God is not flesh and blood, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Actually, the kingdom of God is something you cannot fully partake of until you leave this earth and leave your body. That sounds like an odd thing to say, but that is exactly what the scriptures are teaching. The invitation into the kingdom of God is given by God himself and through his spirit and through his word that the spirit revealed to us. We see that in those passages I give you, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. The kingdom of God is something that is promised, but we have not yet received in full. In virtually every mention of the kingdom of God after Acts chapter 2, the establishment of the church, the kingdom is referred to as something to be received, to be entered into, to be inherited, or a future blessing. It's always something that we're still pursuing, not something that we have tangibly or physically or have in full yet. And that means then that if you are in the kingdom and you are a citizen of the kingdom, that you are a citizen in promise, but you have not yet demonstrated faithful obedience to the king until your death, because you haven't died yet. To be in Christ is a present tense reality. To be heirs of the kingdom is a future tense, a future reality. It is yours in promise, but you haven't received it in full yet. Let me say it again this way. Your membership in the body of Christ is immediate. If you're baptized into Christ, then you are in Christ. You're not going to be in Christ. You're not looking to be in Christ. You are, in fact, in Christ. If you are a Christian, you are a Christian right now. That's not something that's going to happen still in the future. Being a member of the body of Christ is not a future promise, something yet to inherit, but is a present reality. We see in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, after we got the 3,000 people that responded to Peter's preaching there, and they were baptized into Christ, and it went on to say that the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. It doesn't say that they were yet to inherit something of the church or yet to have a relationship with God through Christ, but that that was happening as they obeyed the gospel. Yet to inherit the kingdom in the ultimate sense is to enter into future glory forever. And everything has to run its course in order for that to happen. All enemies have to be put under Christ's foot there, and the church needs to be ushered into glory. The bride, which is the church, needs to be wed to the king, and all that belongs to the king will belong to the bride. And those are the heirs of the kingdom. Here's another reason why we cannot interchange the kingdom and the church, is because one is the here and now and the other is really for the future. But we are pursuing it now. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. There's several good reasons why we need to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. First of all, only those who submit to the king and his righteousness are going to be brought into the sanctuary of the church. You're not going to be part of Christ's church unless or until you submit to the king. And that doesn't mean the king of the church. That means that you submit to the king in order to become part of the church that Christ has established, his body. And only those who remain faithful to the king and his kingdom will be ushered into the Father's eternal glory. If you're not in Christ's household or God's household in the church, you haven't submitted to the king, you're not going to enter into glory with those who have done those things. That's not me saying that. That's God saying that. And no kingdom that stands opposed to God will survive what is coming. All rival kingdoms, no matter how large or small, visible or invisible, will be destroyed by the king. For now, God allows these kingdoms to coexist, but it will not happen forever. Right now, the church has to coexist in a very evil, sinful world, but that will not happen forever. God has plans for us, good plans to take care of us. The nature of the kingdom of God stands opposed to what Paul calls the course of this world. So those who are converted to the kingdom are also transformed by the kingdom. No genuine citizen of the kingdom of God remains who he or she is. That person is changed. Coming into conformity with the king requires an essential change in your character and your identity. That doesn't mean your literal identity, right? Because I'm still the same Chad that I was, 20 years ago. But my character has had to have improved, has had to have grown and matured. I have had to have drawn near to God if indeed I am in the kingdom. Those things have had to have changed. And being in God's kingdom provides the highest, the noblest, the most virtuous life possible, because nothing can compare to that. Nothing can duplicate it. Nothing can surpass it. It's not like, well, being a citizen of the kingdom is good, but there's another life out there that's even better, and we should pursue that if we don't like this one. No, we are talking about the ideal life, the best that there is. Someone says, so which one do I need to be in, Christ's church or his kingdom? And the answer is yes, both. The only way that you can legitimately be baptized into the body of Christ is to give full allegiance to the king. Subjection to the king's authority allows you to have fellowship with the king himself. Remember what Jesus says to his disciples, no longer do I call you slaves, but friends. To be friends of the king means to be put into the king's household, which we know as the church. Baptism makes you a member of Christ's church and a citizen of God's kingdom if you continue firmly established and steadfast, as Paul says in Colossians 1:23, which is another way of saying if you don't abandon what you promised and committed to in your baptism. Christ has all authority over every living thing, visible or invisible, including you, even if you don't believe, even if you opt out, so to speak, even if you just abandon everything, walk away, Christ still has authority over you. You cannot claim exemption. You don't have that choice to do so. Whether or not you give your allegiance to him is your choice, and a choice must be made and is being made right now by every single one of us. We are making a choice. Those who do not submit to the king will ultimately, fully, and forever be separated from the king's presence. No more coexistence. But I want to end on a good note here. Those who do give their allegiance will be ushered into glory in the hereafter. They will inherit the kingdom of God as a permanent citizen, never having to leave and nowhere else that they want to go. And that life will be full, it will be complete, It will be perfect. It will be an eternal existence with the King. That's worth pursuing. That's why we're talking about the kingdom. You can go to church all you want to or attend a church service, but that's not going to get you what I just described. That's just something that Christians do, but that's not what saves Christians. That's not what transforms Christians by itself. It's the kingdom that is the driving force behind who we are and how we respond and how we relate to God. That's why we're talking about all this morning. If there's anyone here this morning that wants to respond to that lesson positively by becoming a citizen of the kingdom, which also means by becoming a member of Christ's household through baptism. If there's anyone here that is ready to do that, or if there's anyone here who has done that and yet has not been faithful to what they committed, this is a time for redemption. This is a time for healing. This is a time for restoration. Do what you need to do. We invite you to come forward if that's what you need to do in order to state those things as we stand and sing the song that Kyle has selected for us here.